in this way, that he, Jesus, willingly went to the cross. He willingly paid the debt that you owed for your sin. He took it upon himself. And because of his sacrifice, we are children of God. We've been adopted into his family. It's a staggering thought. And I hope and I pray this morning that you will understand that, you will grow in your understanding of that fact, because it is a life-changing fact. We're going to be in Luke 23, verses 13 through 25. And as you join me in turning there in your Bibles, as we think back to last week, we talked about that when we give into the temptation and we sin, we're making accusations against God's, right? That he's misleading us, that he's holding out on us. That he has the right to be a king, and we don't want him to be king in our lives. And so we talked a lot about that, of how we become friends with sin when we choose to sin, when we should be at enmity against sin. And so we have to remember the transforming power of the gospel, and that we have been reconciled and adopted by God. And so therefore, we are at enmity with sin, and we should be bothered by sin. Well, this morning, verses 13 to 25, the sermon title is Jesus Before Pilate Part 2, right? And that sounded really good until yesterday afternoon. I was going back through and kind of going through my notes and thinking through things and changing things. And I came to the realization that, like, in this passage, Jesus never interacts with Pilate, right? It's Pilate and the crowd, right? So there you have it. That's how good I am at coming up with titles. I tell you that I'm not good at those. But it is Jesus before Pilate, even though Jesus and Pilate do not interact with each other. But what I want us to think about this morning is simply this, that from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, there has been tension. Now, listen, even before his ministry started, there was tension. Remember that Herod the Great went through and killed all the boys under 2 years old in response to the birth of Jesus. Now, Jesus was rejected in Nazareth. And there's always been this underlying tension when it comes to Jesus. And what Jesus does is that he compels you to make a decision about who he is. Right, and so for the past 3 years, right, the disciples have been walking with Jesus, and they've seen this play out. They've had a front row seat to the tension that is in the life and the ministry of Jesus. But then we fast forward to the triumphal entry back in Luke 19. Right, where Jesus is welcomed into the city of Jerusalem with just these shouts and cheers and applause and hosannas. Right, but Jesus weeps over the city because he knows that the city is going to reject him, wholeheartedly reject him. And he goes in and he cleanses out the temple. He flips over tables. Well, then he goes back into the city and he's in the temple, and the religious leaders, right, they weren't happy with what he did. Remember, they told Jesus to tell his disciples to stop singing praises to you? And Jesus said, well, if they're quiet, the rocks are going to cry out. Well, he spends time in the temple, and he's confronted by the religious leaders. They're trying to catch him. The religious leaders hate him. They want to kill him. And so they're trying to catch him in deception. They're trying to say he's a blasphemer. There's tension. And Jesus teaches the disciples. It's the Olivet Discourse, Luke 21. And he tells the disciples, listen, you need to watch. You need to pay attention. Be alert. In chapter 22, we read about the plot to kill Jesus. Judas agrees, right, to betray Jesus. Well, then Jesus and all of his disciples, including Judas, are sitting at the table to have the Passover. You don't think there's tension there? They get done, and Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And he tells them that the one who's betraying him is sitting at the table. You don't think that causes tension? Right, and yes, the disciples are like, well, I wonder who it's going to be. And they start debating about who's the betrayer. Right? Then that decision morphs into, like, who's the greatest? Tension. Jesus foretells of Peter's denial, that he'll deny him three times before the rooster crows. Tension. Jesus teaches them again about what it means to follow him and be a disciple, and they completely miss the point. And Jesus' last words are, it is enough. Jesus goes to Gethsemane to pray, and he tells the disciples to pray that they won't enter into temptation, and they fall asleep. And he's like, why are you sleeping? You're supposed to be praying that you don't enter into temptation. Then there's the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus as Jesus is talking to his disciples. Out of nowhere, it seemingly, this crowd appears, armed crowd, to arrest Jesus. Tension. Just in the past week, let alone the past 3 years of the disciples' lives. Then there's the evening trials that are just a sham and a mockery of justice. Peter denies Jesus three times in the courtyards. And we began chapter 23 with Jesus before Pilate and Jesus before Herod's. I mean, there's such, Jesus' ministry is marked by hostility, and it is marked by tension. And it's been building for the past 3 years, but it gets to a point now in the past week that he's been in Jerusalem knowing that the cross is coming, that it seems to be even stronger than that. The emotions are running very, very high. That there's an uneasiness wherever he goes. You're beginning to start to feel the tension. It's reached this fever pitch. Even to this very day, Jesus still has that reaction, still brings that reaction. Hostility, tension, strong emotion, uneasiness. I've said this before, and I will likely say it again, right? That we're living in an increasingly hostile, polarized world. The divisions have never been greater. We find ourselves living in an increasingly post-Christian culture. Right? Christianity has lost any strong influence in the culture, in society. It's been replaced by alternative worldviews, and just ideologies. And there are people, right, that are okay with Jesus as long as you leave him as being a good guy and a good moral teacher. But once you start moving past that and talking about Son of God, Messiah, there's problems. We have to be on guard. As we seek to live out our Christian lives in the world, we must be on guard, first and foremost, in our own lives. Right? It has to begin with us. Right, we have to be on guard against peacekeeping, irrationality, and putting our wills over the will of God's. Right, our passage this morning is going to show us the reality of each of those three things and how we have to be on guard against them. And, right, there's such a great hope that the gospel holds for us and for our lives, but for the lives of others, because it's only in the gospel that there is true and lasting peace. I want to invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's words. Luke 23, verses 13 through 25. I will pray for us, and then we'll spend time in God's words this morning. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod's. for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. But they, the crowd, cried out together, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection, started in the city, and for murder. Well, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they had asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity to be here and to gather, to spend time singing praises to you, praying to you, and now hearing your words. Lord, I pray that your word would do a work in our hearts, that your word would do a work in our lives, that it would transform us. Lord, your word is truth. Lord, sanctify us in your truth this morning. Lord, may we leave here knowing you better and loving you more. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Verses 13 through 16. Okay, this is the first section we're going to look at. Right, we're going to focus on Pilate and this peacekeeping thing that he does, that he fails miserably at, but that he tries to accomplish. Okay, Jesus had returned to Pilate, right? He had been questioned by Herod. Herod had beaten Jesus and made a mockery of Jesus, and then he sends Jesus back to Pilate. Well, Pilate assembles basically anybody and everybody who's in the area, right? He's gathering the religious leaders together, the social leaders, the elders and the scribes of the people. He's calling the people to hear what he has to say. And what he has to say is basically a recap of what's happened in the hours or so before that moment in time when they first brought Jesus to Pilate. He twice in that section says that Jesus is innocent, that he's not deserving of death, that he is not guilty. Right? This is Pilate's third attempt to release Jesus. He's going to try three times in this third attempt to release him. He tried back in verse 4 from last week saying, "Hey, there's no guilt. I don't see anything wrong." And then he sends him to Herod. "Well, maybe I'm missing something. Maybe Herod will know." And Herod sends him back. And now this morning, he's going to try again to release Jesus because he finds no guilt. That the Sanhedrin had made five accusations against Jesus. They had leveled these charges against him. And Pilate and Herod are like, they hold no weight. There's nothing there. He's innocent. Pilate has said it. There's no guilt. Herod has said there is no guilt. I mean, if you remember back to Luke 13, the religious leaders came to Jesus and said, "Hey, Herod wants to kill you," to try to get Jesus to leave. Well, I mean, Herod had his opportunity. If that was true, he had his opportunity and never took it. So two men, in Pilate and Herod, who almost never agreed on anything. Right, we read last week that they were reconciled under Jesus or because of Jesus. Right, but these two men that didn't agree just about on anything or anything, they do agree about this one fact, that Jesus is innocent. That is, he's not guilty. He's done nothing to deserve death. But then Pilate adds these words, verse 16. I will therefore punish and release him. Well, he's not guilty. What's this punishment? Right? What Pilate is doing here, right, is he's suggesting a compromise. Right? And it's a very cruel compromise, but it's a compromise in an attempt to appease the crowd and to keep peace. Right? The punish, the idea behind that punish is to help somebody make better decisions. He's telling the crowd, listen, you're upset at Jesus. He's making you upset. That's not good. Right? I'm going to help him understand that he shouldn't make you upset. Because that's not good. And then I'll release him. Now, that helping him understand that Jesus needs to make better decisions, right, could just be like a conversation like, hey, listen, Jesus, like I don't think you're guilty, but you know, you're upsetting the people. You know, can you back off just a little? Or it can be punish. Well, Pilate's choosing punish, and that means he's gonna whip Jesus. He's going to beat him into submission to not make the people upset and then send him on his way. Now, anyone who loves what is right and loves justice would never think of hurting an innocent man. He's claimed he's been guilty. He's not guilty. But Pilate, like, it's just he's a weak leader, right? He is. Right? And he loves his own convenience above anything else, even though he knew that Jesus was innocent and didn't deserve any punishment or any, especially death. I know what I'll do, Pilate says. I'll put this out here. I'll appease them. I'll be a people pleaser. I will make everybody happy. Everybody. He'd be happy, right? He doesn't have to kill an innocent person. Jesus should be happy because he's not going to die. He's going to get beat. He's not going to die. The people will be happy because at least Rome is speaking out against Jesus here. So this will make everybody happy. And listen, Pilate knows, like, two of his jobs, right? Collect taxes, keep the peace. Tensions are running a little bit high in the city of Jerusalem. People are upset. They're shouting. They're yelling. Emotions are running high. I will keep the peace. I will try to broker a peace deal between the Jews and Jesus. I mean, listen, it's not peace because it's not based on truth. It's a false peace. Pilate is a peacekeeper, not a peace maker. Here's what a peacekeeper does. They are going to focus on making sure that everyone's happy, that everyone's getting along, and that there's no confrontation. We just need to maintain the status quo. They're willing to kind of overlook justice for the sake of peace. That's Pilate, a peacemaker, actively pursues reconciliation, as someone who wants to resolve conflict, as difficult and as awkward and as tense as it might be. We need to resolve this conflict. They're going to work for peace, true peace. Not this false peace where everyone just is happy and gets along. Matthew 5, verse 9, helps us here. The Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Well, that means that there's going to be times when there's tension and there's emotion involved. We need to work on peace, making peace. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For in him, Jesus, that's the him, for in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself, Jesus, all things, whether on earth or in heaven. How? Making peace by the blood of his cross. The gospel is this. It's the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and they are in conflict with one another. There is tension there. And Jesus made peace by the cross between sinful man and God. That's peacemaking. That is not peacekeeping. We have to be on guard against peacemaking, peacekeeping. We're called to be peacemakers. Right? And it starts with our own lives, within our own hearts. When we see the sin that is there, that we confess that sin, that we ask for forgiveness for that sin, that we repent, we turn from that sin 180 degrees and go the opposite way towards God. Because if there's ever a break in our relationship with the Lord, it's our fault, it's our sin. And so we need to be peacemakers and deal with our sin. We have to take a hard line against our sin. Listen, if I try to be a peacekeeper when it comes to my sin, what am I going to do? Oh, it's not that bad. I mean, yeah, but it's really like, let's just, like, I enjoy that, so I'll just do that one or two things, but I'll confess all the other ones. You're trying to maintain the status. You don't want to change your life. Right? You're going to entertain sin. You're going to dabble in it. You're going to completely overlook it and ignore it. You give it a voice in your life. And it doesn't take long to where it now is controlling you because you're trying to keep peace with your sin. No, we need to make peace. We need to deal aggressively with our sin. We need to be killing sin or else sin will be killing us. This is John Owen. This also means, though, right, with others, right? Sometimes that means there's going to be hard conversations. There's going to be tension, right? But we need to be about making peace. And that means, number one, we must be prayed up when those situations come to us. We must make sure that our words are gracious, that they are seasoned with salt, that they fit to the occasion, that they build up. That they're patient words, that they're truthful words. And Pilate shows us the folly of peacekeeping. So we must be on guard against that and be peacemakers. Number two, verses 18 through 23. This is the crowd. We're going to focus on the crowd for just a moment. Right? And this is, by the way, this is the irrationality of sin. The crowd, right, they are not at all interested, right, in Pilate's peacekeeping efforts, safe to say, right? They all cried out together, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. They're not interested in compromise. They at this moment in time, they just want Jesus dead. Don't get cute with us, Pilate, just kill him, is what they're saying. Away with him. And that's not just like, we don't want to see him anymore, just like take him away. That is, kill him. It's take him by force and kill him. That's what away with him means. Just kill him. They don't want to give an inch to this. Don't just beat him. We want him dead. He must die. And they ask for Barabbas. Now, this was custom back then. If you go to Matthew 27, verse 15, right, parallel passage to this. It says, now at the feast, that's the Passover feast, the governor, that would be Pilate, was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. So every Passover, that Pilate would release, or whoever the governor was, would release whoever the people wanted to have released. Now, if you're Pilate, you're like, well, I mean, clearly they're going to want Jesus released. Like, they're not going to want Barabbas released. He's an insurrectionist. He's a murderer. Surely they'll pick Jesus. And if they pick Jesus, whew, I can all sleep easier tonight. I mean, Barabbas, after all, was the equivalent of a modern-day insurrectionist. He was a terrorist. That's Barabbas. Yet the crowd wanted him freed rather than Jesus. Barabbas had led a rebellion and an uprising. He had committed murder. He had been caught. He had been put on trial. He had been rightly accused. He had been found guilty, and he had been thrown into prison, and most likely he was sitting on death row. We want that guy free. Kill Jesus. I mean, irrational, no? Barabbas actually did what they're trying to accuse Jesus of doing. He actually did it. It's getting weird. It's getting irrational. Well, Pilate, we read it, he appeals to the crowd again because he wants to release Jesus. He's not guilty. But the crowd shouts him down, crucify, crucify him. I mean, this is the third time that Pilate has been telling them that, listen, he's innocent. I've got nothing to pin on him that would result in death. But he revisits this, but listen, I'll beat him. And then I'll set him free. He goes back to this compromise. Like, what about this? And as I was reading this, and as I was studying this and praying about this, it's the last sentence in verse 23. And their voices prevailed. The crowd had greater strength, greater conviction than Pilate. Pilate now has to choose between a controversial Jewish leader and a riot in Jerusalem on the biggest, busiest day of the year, or releasing Barabbas. I mean, it has gotten to such a point. I mean, it's been irrational since the hearing, the trials earlier that morning, right? All the false accusations and all these kind of, like, it's been a textbook of irrationality. And now you have the priests, the Sanhedrin, the crowd, demanding that Jesus be put to death because he was attempting to overthrow Rome. That's what they wanted. That was their Messiah. He's going to come in and he's going to get rid of Rome. And now it's like, I'll kill him. He's trying to get rid of you. Right? Listen, the religious leaders wanted nothing to do with Rome. They're trying to say, like, oh, look how much we love Rome. We love your leadership. We love all the taxes. We love how you weighed us down with a heavy hand. We love it. We enjoy it. They're calling for the release of someone who's truly guilty of insurrection and for murder. He's better than this Jesus guy. Kill Jesus, give us Barabbas. Jared Wilson, who was a pastor of a church in Vermont, For years, he's now works at Midwestern Seminary in the Kansas City area. Posted this years ago, and I kept it. Well, I guess for today. This is what he says. People will say increasingly outrageous and irrational things as they feel increasingly insecure and desperate. We have to be on guard against becoming irrational people. Right? Sin at its core is irrational. Right? When we choose to sin, we are making a choice to break away from God, to distance ourselves from God. Here's the Christian worldview, kind of, like I'm summarizing it. God is the creator, he's the sustainer, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's sovereign. The fact that you're breathing at this moment is the grace of God in your life. God is the ultimate source of goodness, he's the ultimate source of love, of righteousness, of justice. When we sin, we turn away from him. That makes no sense. Sin is irrational. In Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end leads to death. Mark 8:36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? Sin is so short-sighted. It places it diminishes the value of our souls. We're choosing something that is so temporary and fleeting over that which is eternal and immovable. It distorts our view of the world. It distorts our view of God's. It leads to those accusations that he's misleading and that he's holding out and that he has no right to be king in my life. It's irrational. We're made in the image and the likeness of God. We are created in his image and his likeness. And all that means, right? The dignity that every life has, the value that every person has, the wonder of being made in the image and the likeness of God, the grace of being made in the image and the likeness of God. And yet we take that to defile and to distort the image and the purposes for which God has created us by turning our back on him. It's irrational. My sin is irrational, as is yours. We have to be on guard against this. It starts with us. It starts in our own hearts, in our own lives. We exist to grow in Christ, to love like Christ, to live for Christ. Right? That's our tagline. As we seek to, by God's grace, live that out, to stand on his truth, right? We have to allow the beauty and the power of the gospel to shape our lives. Stop being irrational. And steady ourselves on the truth of God's words and the power of the gospel. And listen, the more that we do that, the more likely we could be accused of being irrational by others. But it doesn't change the way we're called to live our lives. We stand on his truth, God's truth. We must be on guard against becoming irrational. Number three, verses 24 and 25. We're back to Pilate's here. Pilate caves, right? He caves. He caved to the pressures of the crowds, the crowd that was repeatedly shouting him down, the crowd that was getting louder and louder and louder. I'm called to keep the peace. This crowd is going to like make their way. This is the busiest day of the year in Jerusalem, and this is what I've got going on. For the sake of peace, I'll release Barabbas. I mean, they wanted him after all. And I'll kill Jesus, the one they want dead. I mean, listen, the people, the Jewish leadership was the driving force behind all of this. But we cannot let Pilate off the hook. Pilate knew he was innocent. Didn't take a stand. He was a peacemaker, not a peacekeeper. We'll be in Acts 4 at some point here in the near future. We can flesh that out a little bit more as Rome is implicated in the death of Jesus by Peter. The last phrase in that verse, verse 25, he delivered Jesus over to their will. Yeah, right? From Pilate's perspective, that's what he did. But I'm here to tell you that there was something far greater going on. Right, this is why the sovereignty of God is so important. So important. It's one of the two battlegrounds in my mind. It's the sovereignty of God and it's the authority of God's words. This is why the sovereignty of God is so important. You remember back last week, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." Like, I am, but it means a lot more than you think it does. He made the same response when the Sanhedrin asked him, "Are you the Son of God then?" Jesus said, "You say that I am." I mean, I am, but you don't. It's so much bigger than you understand. From Pilate's perspective, he turned Jesus over to the will of the people. Not what he did. I mean, it is, but it isn't what he did. Jesus had taught these disciples already about authority back in Luke 20, right? And we looked at this, right? When they're paying taxes to Caesar, right? There's an authority structure here that you're missing, right? God is the one who removes kings and sets up kings. Daniel 2:21. Proverbs 21:1. A king's heart is a stream and the water in the hand of the Lord's. The Lord turns it wherever he will. Paul will later on write about every person to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. This is, it's staggering now. We have to think about this. Pilate was the governor. God placed him there. He was the governor that had to be there at that moment. God is sovereign over that. Pilate had authority. Not ultimate authority, not unlimited authority, but he had legitimate authority because it was given to him by who? God. The religious leaders, the chief priests, the high priests, the elders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the elders. They were in their proper place at the proper moment. They had authority. It was God-given authority. They were the men that God had in place at that moment for this time. It's not ultimate authority. It's not unlimited authority. But it's legitimate because God gave it to them. Isaiah 53:10. The prophet Isaiah writes, it was the will of God to crush him. Pilate handed Jesus over to the will of the people, but it's the will of God that that should happen. So much greater than the will of the people in that moment, to the will of Pilate. God used the sinful, evil, wicked, disgusting will and desire of Pilate, of the religious leaders, of the crowd that day to accomplish his purposes. It's the will of God. The will of Pilate, it's so heinous and irrational. It turns your stomach. He used that to accomplish his purposes, that we might be saved, that our sins might be forgiven, that we can stand as a child of God, adopted by his grace. I mean, at any point in these proceedings, the religious leaders could have said, okay, you want to know what? Enough is enough. This is really getting weird. We're done. He's fine. We're just going to move on and go on with our lives. At any moment in time, Pilate could have said, no, he's innocent. Get out of here. I will send my soldiers to take care of you if I have to do that. I'm not killing an innocent man. At any moment in time, those things could have happened. They didn't. The religious leaders and the crowd and Pilate are on the hook for their decisions that they made. And God used those decisions, the will of the people, to accomplish his purposes. We have to be on guard on this. We have to understand, there's things greater that are happening. It's the will of God. I mean, listen, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to the Lord, praying to his Father, knowing what lies ahead, knowing the injustice and the pain and the suffering and the alienation from the Father, knowing all those things. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You have to trust in the will of God and the sovereignty of God, that he allows the things that he allows to accomplish his purposes. Right, this is, right, practically speaking, trusting God with the authority that he has established, knowing that he will use it to accomplish his purposes, which are always good and right and just. We have to be on guard and trust and his will, and his plans. And listen, we don't always know them. Isn't that so frustrating? We wish we did. Probably good that we don't. He knows. I want to focus, as we think about communion now, I want to focus on someone in this passage that it has been mentioned by name once, and he almost kind of just fades away sometimes, and we can almost kind of forget about him when we start thinking about this passage in this text, Barabbas. Put yourself in Barabbas' shoes for just a moment. Sitting on death row. Guilty of what he had been convicted of, insurrection and murder, justly accused, justly condemned for those crimes, sitting on death row. A Roman guard comes up to his cell and raps on the cell. Hey, Barabbas, you're free to go. The people, they're outside. Maybe you can hear them. I don't know, but like they want you to be released. They're going to kill Jesus. You're free to go. And what are you thinking in that moment? If you're Barabbas, right? Okay, you're funny, right? I'm not buying that for a second. You guys are cruel and mean, mocking. No, you're free to go. I'm going to unlock your cell here, and you're free to walk out. You're not going to die. You can go home. Because Jesus is going to die instead. Barabbas is sitting in prison, justly condemned. He hears the good news. There's nothing that Barabbas could have done to earn a pardon, to be released. He was on death row, and he's told, you can go, because Jesus is going to die in your place. There's irony in some of this, right? Barabbas means son of the father. And he's released. While the true son of the father, innocent, goes to his death. I mean, we look at this and think, well, jeepers, the wrong son was freed. Barabbas was spared because Jesus died in his place. Like Barabbas, right, we are everything that Jesus is not. We are sinful, selfish, rebellious people. We choose sin over following God. We push against the rule and the reign of God in our lives. And listen, that sin imprisons us and it won't let us go. We're under the judgment of God, justly condemned. And at one point, while we were waiting on death row, someone knocks. Jesus paid that for you. He paid your debt. He paid what you owed. The penalty for your sin is death. An eternal punishment. Christ has paid it so you can go free. Do you believe that? And when God opens up our ears to hear that, and our minds to comprehend that, and our hearts to be moved, and we put our faith and trust in Christ, we're free. Jesus died in our place. The true Son of the Father took upon himself willingly our guilt He was condemned to suffer and to die and to experience the full wrath of God for our sin, that we could be released, that we could have salvation. It's amazing. It's amazing to think about. Staggering to think about. You think about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and how far apart those are. And we grow in our understanding about our entire lives, and just the cross looms larger in between those two. So we take our sin seriously. We deal with our sin. We're not irrational about it. We're going to be ruthless when it comes to our sin and be peacemakers, not peacekeepers. We know that it's going to be our will to sin that's opposed to God's will, so we do the work of confessing our sin. Need a hymn book. This is what I want to do. I would invite you, we're not singing this song. I am not going to lead you in singing. I will stay squarely in my lane. I would invite you, now as we prepare for communion, this is an opportunity that we practice each week at TVC. It is such a gift. It's such grace and mercy on behalf of God to give us this remembrance and celebration of the gospel. In a few moments, you'll come up and you'll take a piece of bread, and that Breck will hand you that, and it represents Christ's body. And Grant will hand you a cup of juice, which represents his blood that was shed for the covering of your sin. And if you're here this morning and you put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior, you understand that he paid your debt, that he's the one who set you free by the power of his gospel. And you've been baptized. We ask that you be baptized. You've taken that first step of obedience and following Jesus. You come forward and you remember and you celebrate the gospel with us. But before we do that, we spend time quietly. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, looking at our own hearts and examining our lives and confessing what needs to be confessed. And if God has, in his mercy, has shown you something you need to confess, that it's evidence of his goodness and grace in your life, you confess that. And you come forward and you receive the bread and the juice. You take it back to your seats. We partake together. And we do it with joy and a smile on our face because we know what God has done for us through his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Hymn 80. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm just simply going to read this for us. This hymn came to mind this week as I was preparing. After I read all three verses, I will pray. There'll be a time of silence for you to do the work you need to do with the Lord's. And then Grant and Breck will come forward. They'll hand you the bread and the juice, and we'll remember and celebrate the gospel this morning. Hymn 80. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear the mocking voice call out, my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his rewards? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Lord, as we sit and we think about now communion, the Lord's Supper, your one and only Son willingly laying down his life to pay our ransom, knowing that it was our sin that held him on that cross. Lord, it's my prayer that there's nothing else we can do but bend a knee and praise you for your mercy and your grace and deal with our sin. There's nothing that we can do possibly to improve our standing with you. Christ has done it. But in response to all that he's done, we deal with our sin. We don't take it lightly. Lord, help us to be rational when it comes to our sin, to be honest, and to confess what we need to confess. There is no reason for us to gain from his rewards. But we know in the depths of our hearts that he's paid our ransom. And for that, we are truly grateful.